Okay, good evening. Welcome, everyone. My name's John Dickinson. I'm minister here. You're really welcome to evening worship in Carnmoney. Hope you're comfortable. Got a seat where you feel okay. You've got tea and coffee, hopefully, on the way in. If you're new to church, you'll find a prospectus. You might have to hunt about in the pew for it. We need to replenish some of those stocks. But you'll find a prospectus somewhere in the pew. It tells you more about us and gives you contact numbers and stuff like that. Please feel free to take that home with you. That's there for you. There's also a bulletin in the porch that gives you up-to-date information about just now. And if any of you were at worship this morning and got one of these Christmas cards, which tells you about what we're doing at Christmas, would you please not keep it to yourselves? Make sure you use it to invite neighbors and friends and tell them about Christmas. And if you didn't get one this morning and you are a member, one will be popping through your door in the next couple of weeks in a pack of communication stuff from church. And we'd love you to use this to get people to come to our special Christmas services. So that's that sort of stuff. Hope that you're okay with that. We're going to read from God's Word now, and we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel. And we're in chapter 20, and this is starting from the first verse. This is God's word. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" And ending at verse 16, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen." Okay. That would look better if I did that. Okay. You will know that if you've been to church over the last while, that we started a new theme this year. Our theme is kingdoms on earth as in heaven, and we've been thinking about the kingdom of heaven, its significance, what it means to belong to that kingdom. And over the last number of weeks, we've been thinking about some kingdom tales, stories that Jesus told, which tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like so we can get a grasp of it. And we've been looking at some of those stories together. And each of the stories we've been looking at begins with exactly the same expression: the kingdom of heaven is like. And tonight we're going to look at that story that I just read a moment or two ago from Matthew chapter 20, where it says the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer looking for workers to bring the grape harvest home. Now, this would have been a really common scene in the countryside around the village where Jesus grew up and earned his living as a carpenter. Every year when it came round time to harvest grapes in vineyards, extra help was needed, and extra help was available, because there were other people who didn't have anything to do themselves. Some of them were tenant farmers who had their own small allotments and who would have grown some things, and they would have harvested their own crop, but what they had didn't by any means take up all their time, so they were available once they'd gathered in their own harvest to actually earn some extra money working for someone else. As well as that, there were the sons of tenant farmers who hadn't yet inherited the farm, because the old boy lived and kept living. He was far more healthy than he should have been, and so their prospect of ever owning the farm was receding into the distant future, and they needed to earn money somehow, so they worked for other farmers too. And there were other people who had lost their farms for whatever reason. They had got into debt, whatever, and had to sell their land, and so basically they wandered around the countryside looking for whatever work they could get. And what these three different groups of people would do was, especially at the harvest time of year, they would have congregated in the marketplace early in the day, and they waited there for farmers to come and hire them. It's not unlike a cultural reality in this part of the world. In the 18th and 19th centuries, and even into the 20th century, there were things called hiring fairs all around the countryside. There were hiring fairs in Templepatrick and Ballyclare and even Rufford. You know where the playing fields for BRA are out there? I mean, that was actually a center of social activity. Why, I have no idea. But anyway, it was. There was a hiring fair at Rufford. And what would have happened was, twice in the year, people would have come there and farmers would have hired them to work for them. The last hiring fair that took place in Northern Ireland was in Ballycastle in 1947. So it's not that terribly long ago that people found work this way. So in this kingdom tale which Jesus gives us, the farmer hires some men. Okay? And it says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. The denarius was a coin which was equivalent to a day's wages in that particular generation. The denarius was a Roman coin, but there were other coins, Jewish coins, equivalent to it. So he agrees to pay them the going rate for a laborer for a day. And they agree. The harvest took all day to bring in. That meant that they were working from dawn, which was around about 6 a.m. in the morning, to dusk, which was around about 6 p.m. at night. So they were in the marketplace looking for a job before 6 o'clock in the morning. And when the day was over, the men were paid. The law required that. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, it says this: do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. These guys depended on the money. The money that they earned today bought the food for tomorrow. So the law said they had to be paid at the end of the day. And that's what happened in Jesus' story. Now, the whole harvest might not have been gathered in one day. Probably it wasn't. In fact, if you know in the Old Testament, there's a book in the middle of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, and in that particular book, you discover how a woman who was a Moabitess and who came to live in Israel with her mother-in-law, and they were impoverished, and she went out to work in the fields, and it turns out that she worked at the harvest time in Bethlehem, gathering in grain. There was a wheat harvest and a barley harvest, and it spread out over a number of days, and she was able to find employment over those days. So the harvest might have lasted over a period of time, but whatever was gathered in the one day was processed in that day. If it was wheat, it was gathered, it was threshed, and the corn was gathered up. If it was the grape harvest, then the grapes were gathered in and they were crushed that day. So you finished what you started that day. This was the story. And all over Palestine, when Jesus was growing up as a young boy, he saw things like this happening every year. And he tells a story about it, but he tells the story with a twist. Like every single one of these stories we have looked at reflects to a degree everyday life in the country where Jesus grew up. And then somehow in the story, Jesus gives it a twist. And this story has a twist. And it's the twist in the story that makes the farmer's behavior reminiscent of the kingdom of heaven, this upside-down kingdom that we've been thinking about. There are two things in the story that draw our attention to this. Here's the first, the hiring. The hiring. As I've already said, work at harvest was heavy and lengthy. It was literally from dawn until dusk. You worked all day. And this farmer was quite a big farmer. He must have had large vineyards, and he needed a lot of workers. He went out at 6 o'clock in the morning, and then he went back at 9 o'clock, and at 12 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And every single time he went to the marketplace, he came back to the vineyard with more people to work. Now, this probably wasn't unusual in itself. Because when the farmer went to the marketplace at 6 o'clock in the morning, not everybody was there who was looking for work. It was harvest time, so tenant farmers, for example, probably need to go and attend to the needs of their own plot, however small it was, before they could present themselves in the marketplace looking for work. So when the farmer would go at 6 o'clock, there would be some people there, but not everyone would be there. Some of the rest wouldn't be there because they had been enjoying the vineyard harvest too much the night before and weren't awake at 6 o'clock in the morning. So they didn't make it into the marketplace until later either. And therefore, it wouldn't be unusual for a landowner or a farmer to come back a bit later in the day looking to see if he could find some others. Not only that, not only did he increase the number of workers that he had that day, but by bringing in people later in the day, he brought in people who were fresh and therefore who could work maybe a bit harder and a bit faster than some of the people who were already beginning to tire. And so it enriched the workforce and it helped the harvest. Normally, people didn't work at noon, but rested for several hours. They took a siesta. And that would have been true in Jesus' day too. Usually, people didn't work over lunchtime, but at harvest time, because there was so much work and because really you had to bring in and process what you got in one day, people didn't really stop at noon. They worked on. It was hot then. And working might even have been dangerous as well as unpopular. I noticed during the week there was an article on the Guardian website about tens of thousands of workers who work in the sugarcane fields in Nicaragua and El Salvador who are dying every year of kidney disease. And it turns out that the reason why these tens of thousands of young men, mostly men in their 30s and early 40s who are dying in these places, are dying because to work all day in the sugarcane fields is a hugely hot environment, and people become dehydrated, and they don't drink enough fluids, and they don't get enough breaks, and basically they work just like people in Jesus' day from dawn to dusk. And the reality is that over a period of time, this form of working injures their kidneys. They get kidney disease early in life, and they die, young men, basically. And they're dying in their tens of thousands, and there is a program going on now to try to help them to change their working conditions so that this doesn't happen anymore. Because working all day and working at the hot time of the day is dangerous. But at the harvest time in Jesus' day, they worked all day because there was so much work to do. However, this farmer needed workers to bring in the grape harvest, but he hired an awful lot of them. He hired an awful lot of them. He kept checking back to the marketplace at the key points of the day. In Jesus' day, there were no clocks. So they didn't divide the day up into hours. They divided the day up into sessions. It were around about 3 hours, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, 12 to 3, 3 to 6, and then it got dark, and time didn't matter after that. So that was kind of how the day was broken up. And at each of the kind of key points of that day, the farmer goes back to the marketplace. But he didn't stop there. Because it says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 6, about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." I mean, how absurd was that? What difference could they possibly make now at 5 o'clock at night when it would be dark at 6 o'clock? There was only 1 hour left to work. Why did he even bother? For one thing, it was coming near 6 o'clock, so you can be sure that everybody in the fields at 5 o'clock suddenly got a new burst of energy because they'd only got 1 more hour to go. They're thinking to themselves, if I just work a little bit harder, I might even get finished at 5:45 and get home before it's pitch black. So you can pretty much guarantee that in that last hour, they probably worked a little bit harder than they did between 3 and 5. So why would he bother hiring more workers? For another thing, these guys come in at 5 o'clock. Everybody's working in teams. Everybody knows what they're doing. They're coming in to disrupt a whole series of relationships and arrangements that have already been made. You can imagine how people are going to feel. Where did they come from? What do they think they're doing coming here at 5 o'clock at night? You can just kind of work all that out for yourself. It wasn't going to be easy. But the farmer hires them. and sends them into his field to harvest. What's the point? It's 5 o'clock at night, and the Lord of the harvest is still hiring. That's really significant. It's 5 o'clock at night, and the Lord of the harvest is still hiring. See, the issue for these people was not how long they worked in the fields, but how they responded when the farmer's call came to go and work in the vineyard. And it's the same for us. God is still hiring workers for the kingdom. There's still jobs to be done. And he calls people, ordinary people like you and me, even at 5 o'clock at night, to join him in what he is doing. The issue is not the fact that other people have been working longer than you, that there are teams already organized, that lots of stuff's already going on. That's not the point. The point is, what will you do when the call comes? For example, this thing presents itself to us in a number of ways. Maybe you've come here recently. And you come into the church, you realize everything's already set up. You know, it was 8 years ago almost. We kind of set up 2020 Vision. We set up teams and we organized ourselves for mission and we set our goals and what we wanted to achieve, what we thought God was calling us to do. And there's loads of people there. And you come in and you're mesmerized by all these people and by all the things that are going on. And the work is growing. And you think to yourself, I wish I'd been here 8 years ago, but it's too late now. But here you are. It's 5 o'clock at night. And the Lord of the harvest is still hiring. And then there's the issue of having been here and heard and sat there all these years. Jesus says in verse 6 to these workmen, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? There was something that you felt called to do. You heard the voice of God, 5 o'clock at night. The Lord of the harvest was hiring. Called you. But to do what he called you to do would have been hard. To do what he called you to do would have been embarrassing. To do what he called you to do would have made you stand out and made you different. To do what he called to do might have been dangerous. And it's a long time ago now, but you know what? It's 5 o'clock at night. The Lord of the harvest is still hiring. The moment of excuse is over. However long you have sat and however much you have listened and however you have parried the voice of God, pushed it away and said, no, not me, not now, not this. Jesus said, why have you been sitting here doing nothing all day? It's 5 o'clock at night. Come and work in my vineyard. Remember, Jesus met a man at a pool in John's Gospel, chapter 5. He had been disabled for 38 years. And for most of those years, he sat by the pool. And every year, at a particular time of the year, the waters of the pool were troubled, and people got into the pool. After the waters were troubled, they were healed. And for 38 years, he sat there, and Jesus looked at him. You've been here for 38 years. And he asked him a simple question. Do you want to get well? Do you really want to get well? You're sitting here for 38 years. Do you actually want to be healed? And that was the moment. That was the moment. It's 5 o'clock at night, but the Lord of the harvest was still hiring. Jesus said, I tell you what, get up and walk. And he did. What about you? What about you? The Lord of the harvest is still hiring. There may be loads of people involved in Jesus' work in this place. There may be lots of activities already organized and things been going on for years and years and years. But you know what? The Lord of the harvest is still hiring. 5 o'clock at night. And he's calling you. And this is the end of all excuse. There's no reason now to say no. What about you? There was the hiring. And then there was the paying. The farmer acts outrageously, perhaps, in continuing to hire long after there seems any point. 5 o'clock at night, and he's still bringing people in from the marketplace. But there's something even more outrageous to come. Not only was it outrageous that the farmer gathers in all these workers, even until late in the day, but what is even more outrageous than that is his attitude to paying his workers, or so it seems to us. And you know what, guys? If you read this parable, or you listen to it being read earlier in the service tonight, and you don't feel that an injustice has been done, then you didn't hear the parable, okay? If you don't feel that there was an injustice done here, you weren't really listening. In fact, the incredible thing is this. This is one parable that in the 21st century, we might actually hear the way it was heard when Jesus first told it. Because that's the problem with most of the parables. We read them and they seem like really lovely stories, but they weren't lovely stories to the people who heard them, because culturally, they went across most of the norms that they accepted. And we just read them and think, well, isn't that lovely? But this one doesn't seem lovely. The heart of this parable seems a rank injustice, whatever way you look at it. The farmer tells his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And that's what the foreman does. And what he does with the people who work for 1 hour and the people who work for 3 hours and 6 hours and 9 hours and 12 hours is that every single person in the queue gets a day's wages. Everyone. And those who worked all day were fit to be tied, as you would be if you were in their circumstances. In fact, there's a hint in the text that one of them was obviously from Belfast, because when the foreman paid him, he threw the coin in the ground. I'll tell you what you can do with your coin, basically, was probably what he said. And he threw it on the ground, because when the farmer speaks to him, the verb that he uses when he tells him to take his pay and go means take up your pay and go. You know that coin you just threw down? Pick it up again. They were raging mad. They were really, really angry. But in a way, whilst in one way you can understand it, in another way you can't. Because when you look at the story, the farmer only agreed a specific wage with one batch of people. If you listen carefully to the story, the farmer only agreed a wage with the people he hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. It says in verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. It was the going rate, as we've already said. In actual fact, the farmer probably was from Ballymena, because they probably could have got a little bit more money, because actually at harvest time it was hard to get workers, and the farmer sometimes had to pay more than a denarius a day. But this guy was getting away with a denarius, but it was still a reasonable wage for a day's work, okay? So he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and they accepted the deal. With the other workers that he hired at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock, he didn't say that. This is what he said. He said, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. So he didn't tell them what he was going to pay them. He just told them he'd pay them, and they trusted him. So off they went to work in the vineyard. Only with the last batch, the batch of guys that he hired at 5 o'clock at night, money was never mentioned. He didn't even tell them he would pay them. He just told them to go and work in his vineyard. Never said anything about a wage. So when he tells the foreman to pay the wages, he starts with the people who got called to the farm at 5 o'clock at night, and he pays them a denarius. He pays them a full day's wage. The others are watching this, okay? And they see that the guys who only worked for an hour got a day's pay, and they're doing the sums now in their head. They worked 1 hour, they got a day's pay. I worked what? I worked 12 hours, 12 by one denarius. Is 12 denarius? Whoa, this is going to be really good. And so the foreman works his way down the line until they discover that every single person in the line gets a denarius. And the people who started at 6 o'clock in the morning are offended, because they worked longer. You'd have thought they would have got more. And that would seem right. And certainly, if there had been an employment tribunal, this farmer would have been in big trouble. Because they would have objected, and they would have taken their case to the employment tribunal, and the farmer would also most certainly have been forced to pay them more. But this is not about 21st century working conditions, or any other century's working conditions for that matter. This parable, this story, remember, is about the kingdom of heaven. And in that kingdom, it says in verse 16, the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's an interesting saying, because it comes twice inside just a few verses. That's it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. But just before we started to read tonight, the very last verse of Matthew chapter 19, verse 30 says this, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. It kind of turns it around a little bit, but it says exactly the same thing. Now, those of you who were at the Alpha course on Wednesday night will know, and I could do a little test here, what is it you call that when you get a verse at the start of a section and a verse at the end of the section that is exactly the same? What is it you call it? Oh, my teaching's useless. It's called an inclusio, okay? Now you know, okay? It's a literary device which was used in classic literature, and it's like putting a bracket around something, okay? Or leaving a big space at the start and a big space at the end. So when you look at this, you realize this is one section. And the point about it is the section that comes between the first mention of these words and the last mention of these words refers back to what came before. And what story came before this story? The story that came before this story was the rich young ruler. This knowledgeable, lovely, respectable, wealthy leader who comes to Jesus with an incredible question. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The best question anybody could ever have asked Jesus. He comes with the question. Jesus answers the question and tells him about the commandments, and he says, I kept them all. And then Jesus says this amazing thing, this absolutely amazing thing. Only one thing you need. Only one thing. Like, wow. I'd be totally amazed if he said that to me. I need about 1,000 things, but you only need one thing. Go and sell your stuff. Come and follow me. And the rich young ruler walks away. Disciples are horrified. Jesus makes no attempt to stop him. And after he goes away, Jesus and the disciples have this long discussion about why it's very difficult for wealthy people to get into heaven. And in that section, they talk, therefore, about who can be saved. Because the disciples think to themselves, if he can't be saved, your man, and there's only one thing wrong with him, what's it going to be like for people like us? That there's 1,000 things, 10,000 things wrong with us. There's only one thing wrong with him, and he's walked away. And actually, they look at Jesus, and they ask Jesus a question. We have left everything to follow you, Peter says. What then will there be for us? What hope have we got if he walked? And in response to that question, Jesus tells a story about the farmer hiring workers. In response to that question, what then will there be for us? Jesus' response is to tell the story. And the story that Jesus tells reveals to us one really significant thing about the ministry of Jesus and about the kingdom of heaven, which is this. Jesus never appoints a man of the match. Jesus doesn't give a man of the match award. You know how it is? You watch a football game, okay, this is cricket, but cricket, football, rugby, whatever, and when there's about 5 minutes to go to the end of the game, the commentators say, well, now I think the man of the match today is, and they tell you, you know, so there's 11 players on the field or however players, number of player it is, depending on the game that you're watching, okay? And this is meant to be a team sport, okay? So all these guys have a role to play, and they're all working together, but they got to pick out one person who was better than all the others and who was the key man of the match. Jesus doesn't do a man of the match award. There is no man of the match award in the kingdom of heaven. Everybody gets the same. Everybody gets the kingdom. How is that fair? The people who worked all day get the kingdom. The people who work 1 hour get the kingdom. How is that fair? It's not fair. It's grace. It's grace. Think about it this way. The last hour of the day was just as important to the farmer as the 11 hours that went before it, maybe more so, because so much had to be done in that last hour, and the crop that had been harvested had to be prepared and processed before darkness came. That last hour in the day was really significant. The people who worked that hour were just as important as the people who worked the 11 hours before it. There was no man of the match award. You didn't get rewarded because you worked all day. You got rewarded because you responded to the call. Peter hears this. Jesus says to him, there's no man of the match award, Peter. Everybody gets the same. Everybody gets the kingdom. But he forgot it. How do I know that? Well, in John chapter 21, later in Peter's life, after Jesus had died and was raised from the dead again, and he meets Peter on the seashore after his resurrection. He has a conversation with Peter. And he recommissions Peter on the seashore that day. And as part of his recommissioning of Peter, he tells Peter what lies in front of him now. He says to him, Peter is overjoyed with the opportunity of doing what Jesus said. Feed my lambs, he says to him. I need you to look after my flock. I'm appointing you to do it. The past is gone now. It doesn't matter anymore. I need you to do this job for me. And by the way, it's going to end badly. It's going to end badly. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be taken and done to death. You're going to suffer a lot for my name. That's what it means. And Peter hears this, and this is what Jesus tells him. And then it says this, Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved, that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Lord, what about him? And that's what we do. And we do it all the time. We compare ourselves and what God has given to us to other people and what God has given to them. And we think that God has favorites, you know, that somehow or another, because God does this for another person, well, that's God's man of the match, and I just don't get to be rewarded so well. And so we feel a bit down about that, and then we do that other thing that God's people are really good at, which is moaning and grumbling. Those are onomatopoeic words. They sound like what they talk about. What's really interesting is in the passage when it talks about the workers grumbling about the fact that they didn't get paid any more than the people who only worked an hour, the Greek word for grumbling is the same kind of word. When you hear the sound, you know what it's about. You don't even have to understand it. Moaning and grumbling. Why? Because they're comparing themselves to the others. And somehow or another, what God did valued them more than what we did, and so we think we have a right to complain. Alfred Plummer, the commentator, says this, God keeps his promises to those who serve him, but he remains master in his own world. God keeps his promises to those who serve him, but he remains master in his own world. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. God makes promises to people, and he keeps those promises, but that means sometimes that looks a bit different in your life than it looks in my life, but he doesn't fail us because he keeps his promise. Think about Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel comes to her, and the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. It's really important to hear what the angel said to Mary. The angel said to Mary, you have found favor with God. He did not say you have found position with God. He said you have found favor with God. What did God's favor mean for Mary? It meant pregnancy as a single parent. It meant shame and embarrassment in an honor culture where she would be shunned. It meant as a young teenager, maybe only 14 or 15 years of age, having to go through the trauma of birth in a stable with no medical people to help her. And it would mean the heartbreak when she was an older woman, as she stood at the foot of a Roman cross and watched her beautiful son's body broken and watched him die. That's what the favor of God meant for Mary. The thing was this, she got to play. That's the point. She didn't get position and authority and the respect of everybody else. She got to play. That's what God's favor means. Just like the fishermen from Galilee, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says to them, follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. What happened? They got to play. They weren't bystanders. They got to play in the purposes of what God was doing. They had the favor of God upon their lives. So they were allowed to go out and to testify in Jesus' name and to see people come to faith in him. Peter would preach a sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people would respond. He got to play. Or the fanatic from Tarsus, who was so opposed to and hostile to the Christian faith. And the word of God comes to Ananias to send him to Saul, who's sitting there in Damascus, blinded and wondering what comes next. And he says to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus, he said, "This is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He got to play. I'm going to appoint him to go to kings and Gentiles and even to his own people. But the playing included suffering. So on what grounds could any of these people complain? On what grounds was there room to complain? The angel comes to Mary and said, "You found the favor of God." And God fulfilled his promise to her. She did conceive a son, and she did birth him, and she did raise him to adulthood, and she did watch him die on the cross for the sins of the world. What ground did she have to complain? And those fishermen by the Sea of Galilee to whom Jesus said, I'm going to retask you now. You don't catch fish, you catch people. And I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can go and do that. And you will heal the sick and raise the dead. And you will tell people and you will announce to them that the kingdom of heaven has come. And it's going to be tough and it's going to be hard. And many of you will die in the process. What grounds did they have to complain? And when the Holy Spirit comes to Saul of Tarsus through the words of Ananias and says to him, "This is what God says your future is. You, the persecutor of the church, get to lead the church. You get to plant churches all across the face of the Roman Empire, and you get to die in Jesus' name." What grounds did he have to complain? You know, this grumbling against God comes in many forms. I was thinking about this, you know. I was thinking about this in my own life, the issue about how when God hires people and he says to them, "Look, this is the way it is," and he's master in his own house, and he decides what each of us do, and he appoints us to our task. We all get to play. But we complain about it because other people get to play in ways we wanted to play, and we don't get to do that. How's that fair? You know, and sometimes I think about that too, because I'm just as sinful as everybody else here, maybe more so in lots of ways. And sometimes, you know, it really narks me and gets up my nose. And I complain to God about it all the time. I look at people who become really influential in our denomination. And they get to call the shots and they get to direct where everything's going. And quite a number of those didn't grow up as Presbyterians. You know, they didn't come when the battle was hot and when things were tough. They came in later and they get to influence things and they get to decide on the policies and they get to tell me now what I should be as a Presbyterian. I've been one all my life and they have only been there for a wet weekend. And I get narked at this and I say, "Lord, why should this be? Why shouldn't I be in their position and telling them what it should be to be a Presbyterian, seeing I've been one far longer than they have, and my dad was and my grandfather before me and blah, blah, blah." Have I got grounds for complaint? Did Jesus feel me in what he promised me when he called me? Did he? He never promised me position, never promised me influence. He just said I would get to play. Did I get to play? I was in church house this morning. I got to play. What grounds do I have to complain for the faithfulness of my master? The twist in the story is over the farmer hiring far more workers than he needed right up to 5 o'clock at night. That means that there's nobody sitting in this church tonight that doesn't get a chance. It's 5 o'clock at night, but the Lord of the harvest is still hiring. Do you want to play? And there's the issue of paying. What will it be for us? That's what Peter said. You know, rich young ruler walked away. What do we get out of this? What's our chance? Jesus said, "You get to play. You get to play." I promise you that you'll be there and I'll be there with you. And it's going to be fun sometimes. It's going to be hard sometimes. And there could be a really high cost at the end of it. And it might be that for you, and it might be someone different, totally different, Peter, for somebody else. What happens to John is none of your business. Your job is to go and do what I called you to do. And if God is faithful to us in his promise, what grounds have we got to complain? Don't we need to get over ourselves and begin to rejoice in the opportunities that we have, that we get to play, that we're involved in the greatest project currently going on planet Earth, because it wasn't designed by human beings, but it was conceived in the heart and mind of God before the foundation of time, and we get to play. Isn't it time to stop complaining and stop looking over our shoulders at other people? Start pointing a finger at God and saying, why'd you let them do that? Why'd you give them the reward for this, that, and the other thing? And begin to look at the fact that he never told us any lies. And just exactly what he promised is what he has delivered. And we need to get on with it. We need to seek power and courage and strength and boldness and do what it is that he called us to do.